We enjoyed so much Brother Brent's service a couple of days ago near the opening of the convention. And his discourse today, I wonder if it's related in any way, a continuation of it. It's labor to enter God's rest. Brother Brent.
Thank you, Brother Peter and Brother Tom. Good afternoon, brethren. And our lesson is kind of related to the previous lesson. If you please, it's kind of a prequel, brethren. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 3 and 4. That's the basis of our lesson for this morning. A lot of what we're going to be looking at is Israel of old, having exited through the miraculous deliverance of God through the Red Sea and being delivered into from the bondage of captivity of Egypt, and their experiences in the wilderness as pictorial of our Christian experiences during this gospel age. Doesn't it seem, brethren, I can hardly believe the convention's come to an end already. You know, I'm kind of slow. And it takes me a day or so to come out of my shell and feel really good and comfortable with everyone. And I just work up a head of steam and the convention's coming to an end. This has been an excellent convention. And we do very much appreciate the services and labors of the Chicago Convention to provide a spiritual feast of fat things for us all. So hopefully, brethren, we can all take something of the spirit of encouragement that we've received at this convention and take it home. And perhaps we've just got a few more tools in our toolbox to work with. And perhaps we've been just inspired to do a little better. You know, when we talk about what we can share with one another, brethren, I'm a big believer that we draw from Scripture. We draw from one another information, instruction, and inspiration. And the best thing that we can give to impart with one another is inspiration, because we can never assume to give instruction thoroughly enough to assist someone for their every need. But if we can help inspire one another, and that's what these holy convocations do, I think we help one another to find our own answers in the Lord. In Hebrews, the third and fourth chapter, you know the story very well, brethren. The Apostle Paul is telling us about Israel of old in the wilderness, of how they tried and tested God because of their lack of faith, of unbelief. They tried and they tested God's patience. And we are encouraged by the apostle to look at them as an illustration by way of warning, lest we also fail to enter into God's rest. He tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 8, that we are not to harden, that we are not to render our hearts stubborn as the Israelites did for 40 years in the wilderness. He goes on and warns us of the being careful that we do not, in verse 13, harden we do not become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, which is essentially unbelief, brethren, as this argument develops here. He says, while it is today and you hear his voice, harden not your heart, verse 15, as in the day of provocation. He said they grieved the Father for 40 years, and so some could not enter into his rest. Some, and this of course is a picture that they could not enter into the promised land, that promised land of rest, because of their unbelief. He goes on in the fourth chapter. We're just setting the premise here, brethren. And then our intention is to go back into the book of Exodus, into the book of Numbers, and look at a couple of examples of Israel's hardened hearts and unbelief that stands as a testament for a warning for you and I to be careful, lest we fail to enter into his rest. He said, verse 1 of chapter 4, that we should be fearful, brethren, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any, you or I, should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. The gospel of Christ is preached to you and I, but the gospel was also preached to ancient Israel. The word of the Lord is what is intended here in the instruction they received from Moses and the leaders of Israel of old. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We will pass over the application to the Sabbath here, brethren. If you read down the next several verses here, he talks about Psalms 95 as David's in verses 6 and 7. He then gets into verse 8. It says, For if Jesus, and this of course is Joshua, had given them rest, how then would he not, and he's talking about them having come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, how then would it have spoken in Psalm 95 of a rest to follow? He says that therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. And brethren, I'm a believer that Hebrews the fourth chapter, entering into his rest, speaks of both the here and now and the promise of the hereafter. We'll develop that a little further as we go. He says, verse 10 and 11, that for he that enters into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And therefore the message to you and I, brethren, he says, the Apostle Paul in verse 11, that we need to labor to enter into God's rest, lest any of us fall after the same example of ancient Israel of old, of sin and unbelief. The Greek word rendered labor here, brethren, is very interesting. It's the same Greek word, a variation thereof, given to us in 2 Timothy 2:15, that study to show thyself approved unto God. It means to be diligent. And if you look up the root meaning of this word, it means to be on fire. It means to be zealous, to be actively engaged. Be zealous, be on fire. Therefore, to enter into that rest, you have to work hard at it, brethren. You have to give everything you have to maintain the rest you enjoy now and anticipate the rest and the promise of the promised land. Now, let's take a look, brethren, as he said here, lest you fall after the example of unbelief and of any of those of ancient times. Let's scan back in our Bibles and take a look at some of the examples of sin and unbelief that stand as an example for you and I of warning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus, the 15th chapter. And you know all of these stories very well, brethren. We hope to do nothing more than stimulate your pure or sincere minds by way of remembrance of these things. You know, you would think when the children of Israel had this miraculous deliverance of being delivered from the bondage of Egypt, of coming through the Red Sea and seen the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea collapsing back upon them, don't you think that would have really impressed them? Wouldn't that be a life-changing experience? Well, it was for them for a couple of days, but it didn't seem to last too long. In the 15th chapter, in the first part of the 15th chapter, brethren, we have Moses' song, and it sings of the exaltation of this miraculous deliverance at the hand of the Father. But note, it wasn't just Moses that sang this song. It was the children of Israel as well, it says in the very first verse. So they exalted in the deliverance of the Heavenly Father. But very shortly, it says in chapter 15, verses 23 and on to the end of the chapter, it says that they came to Marah and they wanted to have the waters, but they found the waters were very bitter. And the people weren't too happy about this. It says they murmured. And the Hebrew word, I kind of like this. The Hebrew word means to grumble. They grumbled. They were not too happy. And Moses said, in verse 24, what shall we drink? He cried unto the Lord because he was so concerned for his people. And of course, the Lord gave him the answer by putting the tree into the waters and sweetening the waters. I think, brethren, that we do well in verse 25 to note that there is a term that is used that if we see it clearly, it helps us understand how the Lord worked with Israel of old, and by extension, brethren, how he works with us. And that is, in the last part of verse 25, it says God, in bringing them to the water, the bitter waters of Marah, there he proved them. And in the Hebrew, it means very simply, and your better translations will have this, brethren, he tested them. And this is what we're told in Deuteronomy and other places. The Lord your God tries you and tests you to see if you love him, heart, soul, strength, and mind. The Lord tested Israel of old. He brought them to the waters, but he didn't bring them to sweet waters. He brought them to bitter waters. It was a test for them. He brought them into a condition of trials and testing and hardship to see how they would react. And if you have occasion, brethren, take a look at Brother Magison's notes on these particular verses, because they express far more beautifully than I possibly could the illustration for the Christian that we shouldn't be surprised, brethren, that the Lord brings us to positions of hardship, that hardships are the way of life for the Christian. They are the means whereby we are exercised and strengthened and become aware, brethren, of our need of the Heavenly Father to deliver us from whatever circumstances we come to. But the Lord knows how to deal with us. We may be tried and tested, but look what the Lord did to the children of Israel immediately following this. Verse 27 says, after this particular occasion, it says the Lord brought them to Elim, and there was a beautiful place of fresh waters and refreshment. So the Lord knows how to minister to you and I when we need trials, and then when we need times of refreshment. And when we read, brethren, in Psalms, the 23rd chapter, verses that you know very well, of how the Lord brings us by still waters, consider a change of a word that is appropriate according to the Hebrew that changes the entire sense of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then look at the next verse, brethren. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. In the Hebrew, brethren, the thought is, he leads us to still waters, he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even when, not though, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The thought behind this, brethren, is that sometimes the Lord needs to lead us not just to still waters, but he needs to lead us through hard experiences. And in so doing, we are developed and strengthened, brethren. The children of Israel had been delivered of the Lord, had been tried and tested here at the waters of Marah, and yet as they progressed on into the valley, the wilderness of sin, chapter 16 says, they said something so remarkable. The children of Israel, verse 3 said, oh, would to God that we had died of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full and he brought us forth in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. What ingratitude, what unbelief, what a failure of absolute faith, brethren, on their behalf. Now, it says in the 17th chapter, from here they journeyed on and they came to a place, they pitched their tents in Rephidim, and again, there was no water to drink. And here took place with this first generation, brethren, of Israelites in the wilderness, and we highlight that with this first generation, the ones who came out of Egypt and who did not enter into the promised land. This first generation cried out in anguish and they grumbled and murmured again. And the Lord did something most remarkable for them. And you know the story, brethren. It says here that the Lord smote the rock, had Moses smite the rock, and out came waters for refreshment. The same thing happened, brethren, a second time in Numbers, the 20th chapter, for the second generation who came out of and at a different location. This was in Kadesh. And there, this took place 39 years later in Numbers, the 20th chapter. They came and they were thirsty and there was no water. And they cried unto the Lord and they said to Moses, we wish we had died with our brethren, our families earlier. You brought us here for what purpose? What fantastic ingratitude and failure to appreciate all that the Lord had done for them for their wanderings in the wilderness. It is remarkable to think, brethren, that how could you observe the Lord in your life, dealing miraculously in delivering and providing every need for you, and still fail in faith and fail in conviction to the Lord. Another thing happened here, brethren. We spoke briefly of this the other day in Exodus, the 17th chapter. And again, you know this story, brethren, but it's a beautiful story. In Exodus 17, verses 8 down to the end of the chapter, This is the story of the children of Israel in their first year in the wilderness are attacked by the Amalekites, who are their distant cousins, relatives of the children of Israel. So Moses comes to Joshua and says, in verse 9, says, "Choose some men and we will go fight against the Amalekites." And he said to you, Joshua, "And I will go up on top of this mountain, and I will hold my rod, which is called the rod of the Lord, and I will hold my two hands up in the air." And we think, brethren, and we think it's significant to make this connection here, we think this can serve to illustrate Moses, in holding his hands up and holding the rod up, was in prayer to the Heavenly Father. Now, with that suggestion in mind on how to look at this incident, brethren, the story goes on and tells us that Joshua fought against the Amalekites. And while Moses held up his hands and the rod, the battle went well for the Israelites. But as his arms tired, the Amalekites turned against the Israelites, and the battle turned. And so the brother and brother-in-law of Moses helped him and held his hands up, and indeed the Israelites won the day. You know, brethren, I think this is an interesting story and serves an important lesson for us. We battle sin and unrighteousness in ourselves. And as long as we are looking to the Lord, as long as we pray always and are instant in prayer and keep those hands up, the battle will go well. But I'll suggest to you that the picture here might be that as the arms slacken and perhaps we're not mindful in prayer and perhaps not thinking of the Lord so much, thinking of ourselves, the battle will indeed be turned. And there's two other points to be made that I think may be well illustrated here, brethren. We may tire in our Christian warfare, but utilize the energy and the dynamic of our fellowship one with another. If you need some help, brethren, let your brethren know. Let your brethren get close to you to help lift your arms up and help support you. And never forget, brethren, that Jesus, Joshua, is fighting your battle. Fight in the strength and in the name of the Lord. In John 14:14, Jesus said, "If you and I ask him anything, God willing, in his name," he said, "that I will do." So fight your battles always in a prayerful frame of mind, keeping the Lord ever present before you, and realize that you are to allow others to help you, and that Jesus is fighting your battles for you, brethren. Exodus, the 32nd chapter, brethren, I have to step this up. Exodus, the 32nd chapter, is the story, brethren, of the golden calf. Israel's first backsliding foray into idolatry, which obviously some of them were practicing in Egypt. We're going to combine this, brethren, Exodus the 32nd chapter. Again, this is the first generation of Israelites. Combine it with the 20th chapter. I wrote down Numbers 20. I think it's Numbers the 25th chapter. These two incidents of Israel giving themselves over to idolatry. You know, I really enjoyed Brother Larry's lesson the other day on idolatry. I was smitten with that and thinking, why do you think ancient Israel, brethren, had such a propensity towards idolatry? I mean, why were they so readily given over to idolatry? I think there's a lesson to be gained from this that is relative to fallen human nature and again is a warning for us. And I'm going to suggest, brethren, that it might be particularly a warning for our young brethren. We address it, it's a multifaceted topic, but we're looking at it from a couple of perspectives, a couple of simple perspectives. If you look at what idolatry offered to ancient peoples, there are a couple of factors that absolutely leap out at you. And one of them is license for sexual immorality. It was astonishing. And that was a large part of what idolatry was all about. Not only were the priests and priestesses in the various idolatrous worships prostitutes, but in some ancient forms, many ancient forms, in fact, of ancient idolatry, they used mind-altering drugs. I'm a child of the 60s. The only thing missing in that is rock and roll. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And it is astonishing to think that what appealed to ancient Israel was sanctioning or permission for immoral behavior, and they didn't have to be responsible to a higher power. It was a liberty, if you please, from the oppression that some may have felt, fallen man may feel, of restrictions on their behavior. Turn in your Bibles, brethren, and we're going turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the 2nd chapter. And we're going to give you what the Apostle Paul is saying here with both barrels, because the King James misses what is said here. Excuse me, I said Colossians 2, didn't I? It's Colossians, the 3rd chapter. In the 2nd chapter, Paul has been developing the lesson that in baptism we are buried with Christ. And we are raised, he said, in verse chapter 3, in newness of life with Christ. And he says, if you are indeed risen with Christ in the picture of baptism, set your affections or your minds on those things that are above, not on the base things of the earth. For, he says, as the picture of baptism, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And therefore, he says, we need to mortify our members which are upon the earth. We are dead, and our lives are hid with Christ, but we must continue to mortify or deaden the old man. That is the part of the continual struggle. Now, look at verse 5 and see what he says. And this is the verse that entirely misses the scope of what the Apostle Paul is really talking about. And he's talking here, brethren, about human sexuality and what a conundrum it can be for the Christian. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. He says fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affections, and that Greek word means lusts of a sexual connotation, evil, and I never remember how to pronounce this word. I always have to ask my wife, concupiscence or something like that? Whatever. Excuse me, brethren. That Greek word that is rendered concupiscence here means evil desires that, and the term is most often associated with perverse sexual desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the Greek word for covetousness here, brethren, he says, which is idolatry, the word for covetousness means literally greed, but its manner of use is self-worship or self-idolizing. What he is telling us here is mortify the propensities of base fallen human nature. We have this treasure, this new mind in an earthen, in a carnal vessel. And we are dead and hid with Christ, but we must continue. And I truly believe, brethren, this message is of utmost importance, especially for our young, to appreciate that we must mortify the old nature, because we have conflicting with the new mind the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And we must deaden these things. We must overcome these things so that we do not covet, self-worship, self-idolize, he says, which is idolatry. Do you remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, brethren? Warnings of the last days, perilous times, hard times, the Greek word reads, will come. And amongst the litany of things that he gives us there, he warns us that men would be lovers of self more than lovers of God, and lovers of pleasures, of self-satisfaction. Ours, brethren, is a way of spiritual development based on self-denial, of mortifying the flesh so that the inner man can be developed. We are, brethren, daily to exercise our new minds so that the old man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. We'll just cite and mention, brethren, Numbers, the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter. You remember the story very well. The spies entering the land, and the children of Israel were terrified. They said, we will listen to the message of the 10, but not the faithful message of the 2. And you remember that there were dire consequences that fell upon the 10 that gave the evil message, and then the others who rebelled against them. We are, brethren, to have faith. The simple lesson for you and I in this, brethren, has been very nicely stated by others, that if the Lord brings you to it, he will what? He will bring you through it. I don't know who said that, but it's good. I like that. If the Lord will bring you to it, he will bring you through it. The Israelites of old never exercised the faith requisite. They never looked to the promise of the kingdom, but their own faithlessness caused them to perish in the wilderness, and the others need to travel in the wilderness for 39 more years before they were able to enter the land. This, brethren, is the essence of 2 Peter, the first chapter. Peter tells us that we are to develop all these wonderful characteristics to glorify God while we are like the Israelites of old, while we are in this wilderness condition. He said we are to develop the Christ-like characteristics in verse 8, 2 Peter 1:8. He says, if these wonderful graces are in you and abound, they make you that you're neither barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are not developing the graces of character of Christ-likeness, look what he says. If you lack these things, if you are not developing properly, you are blind. You cannot see afar off. You are like the ancient Israelites who are not by hope and anticipation longing for that promised land. You are not looking to the kingdom for inspiration. You are, if you are not developing Christ-likeness, you are blind and cannot see afar off. You are not inspired by the vision of the kingdom. And you have forgotten that the Lord has taken you out of Egypt and brought you here to be tried and tested and to be developed so that you can enter the promised land. Oh, rather, he says, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will pass through the wilderness and never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last lesson, just as our time is winding down, brethren, the story in Numbers, the 16th chapter. I had never noticed this, and I felt, do you know how you read a story over and over and over again, and then there's something in there, and you go, oh, I never saw this before, I just wasn't paying attention. In Numbers 16 is the story of the rebellion of Korah, and we'll call it the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were all responsible. But you know what I hadn't noticed before? That Korah was a Levite. The ones who had said they were on the Lord's side. And Dathan and Abiram and the 250 others who were leaders of ancient Israel, they were rebelling against the Lord as they rebelled against Moses' leadership. I think there's a very simple lesson in this for us, brethren, particularly for brethren who are elders and leaders amongst the brethren. And it's a warning to us to appreciate the Lord sets one up and sets one down according to His will and design and not according to ours, and not to think of our own ministry more important or more significant than it should have been. I can bring this home perhaps in just a moment in real terms to you and I. Think back, first we'll step back and then come forward. Think back in ancient times, in the early church, in the time of the Apostle Paul. The Lord put him in his last many years, brethren, in prison, 2 years in Caesarea, and then confinement in house arrest in Rome. This is the dynamic Apostle Paul. This is the one who should be out there beating the bushes in Ephesus and throughout the region of Galatia and all over. But the Lord confined him and restricted his activities. But that was the time also of when he wrote most of his epistles that have resonated down through the ages for us. And bringing this to more recent times, I remember when I first heard that Brother Carl was incapacitated. and unable to travel as he used to. And I just, personally, I found that so puzzling. I thought, you know, we need Carl. He does such a unique work. And yet the Lord knew that that was not to be. Turn back, brethren, to... we'll wind this up. Turn back, brethren, to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We read that we are to labor in verse 11, 4:11, that we are to be as energetic as we possibly can be to enter into God's rest. God entered into a rest by, on the seventh day, by handing the work over to his Son. And we are to enter into rest, brethren, in the daily committal of our lives into the hands of the Son. He says, the word of God, and this, brethren, is equatable to the gospel that we read of in verse 2. The word of God is life-giving. It is quick. It is quickening, life-giving, and it is powerful. It is dynamic. It is able to change your lives and my life in spite of ourselves. It is a power far beyond our ability to appreciate. The Word of God is life-giving, and it is dynamic, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, able to divide between human nature and the new creature. Oh, this tells us a little bit of something about our determination to avoid rationalization that we read of in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 4th verse. We are able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, quick, life-giving, and powerful, to be able to discern between soul and spirit, the old nature and the new nature, to understand what faith and unbelief is, and not to fall after the bad example of ancient Israel who fell in disbelief. And he says in verse 14, brethren, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, that is passed into the heavens, who has passed into God's rest, into the promised land, seeing that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our same Greek word that's used earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, that means our relationship, our covenant relationship with God. For we have Jesus, we have Joshua, who can fight our battles for us, who is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. Yes, we are weak and we are tried and tested and we fail. But he was tried and tested in all points as are we, and yet without sin of unbelief in his Father. Let us, therefore, boldly come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, and always in prayer, just as Moses kept his hands up and was assisted by his brethren, able to come off victorious, that we may find grace to help in every time of need. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.